Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures for our Bible reading in the first chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And as this morning, while I will read this passage to draw our attention to the theme of this evening, we will be in the course of this message considering various portions from the Word of God. I encourage you, as I did this morning, to turn up with me these various portions. As we consider this theme this evening, I want to be very clear that what we are dealing with is not simply human opinion, but indeed the Word of God. So take the time to turn up the various passages as we consider them in the will of the Lord this evening. But we'll begin our consideration with the reading of God's Word, Titus chapter 1, at verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Ending our reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. Trusting the Lord to add his blessing to this reading of his inspired and holy word for his own name's sake. I will be calling our attention to this passage in due course this evening. But again, I implore you, please, that as we turn up various portions of Scripture, that you look them up, read them, listen to the word of the Lord as it is set forth. My subject this evening is a continuation of what we addressed this morning. Not the usual kind of message that I preach, but nonetheless one that I believe God has placed upon my heart for this day, for this hour. And I trust that as we consider it, the Lord indeed will speak to us from his word. My subject today is Presbyterianism. Why is it that I'm a Presbyterian? Why are you a Presbyterian if you are one? Why should you be if you're not, I suppose? But what is it to be a Presbyterian? What does that mean? As I said this morning, those of you that are here and members of this church have not been brought into this number by external coercion. I trust that every one of you is here because the Spirit of God has led you to this place. He has me. And there are reasons why I am a Presbyterian. As I said this morning, I have not always been a Presbyterian. I was born a sinner and born a Baptist. Those aren't necessarily things that go together, because many were here born Presbyterians and born just as much in sin, but in the will of God. And I'm thankful that in the will of God, I was born into the visible church. I was born into a family that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And being part of that visible community, I was given privileges in the gospel that only those within that kind of community are going to enjoy. That is my thanksgiving unto the Lord for my heritage and my birth. But for various reasons, by conviction, now over half of my life I have been a Presbyterian. Some of you all of your life, some of you not that long. But it is important that we realize that we are what we are, not simply because we want to be different, although that makes us different certainly in the day in which we live, but because we have biblical convictions as to what the Scripture teaches. There are many reasons why I find affinity here in the Presbyterian Church, why I find affinity in the Free Presbyterian Church specifically. I believe in all of the substandards that we adhere to as teaching the doctrine of God's Word. We believe that the Word of God is itself the only rule for our faith and practice. And as we consider this morning, it is the preaching of that Word that becomes one of the important marks of a church of Jesus Christ. I believe the Word of God. I believe our substandards that teach fairly and accurately and clearly what the doctrines of the Word of God is. I believe all of those things. And I'm a Presbyterian for those reasons. But I have Baptist friends that believe those same things. It is not that we are just Calvinist. It is not that we are just Reformed. It is not just that we adhere to a covenant theology. What makes Presbyterianism Presbyterianism is ultimately our view of the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we view the Church of Jesus Christ? We believe in a rule by eldership. We'll consider that this evening. And we believe in an interdependency of the churches of Jesus Christ. And I want to take then this opportunity this evening to look at what the Scripture teaches as to how the visible church is to be organized, how the visible church is to operate within the will and the purpose of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our head. There are in this message, in this series of message, six statements that I want to make, six reasons, six things that we believe concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. I made one of those statements this morning. I'll make five tonight, not to get worried. Most of it was this morning as far as the length of the evidences are concerned. I had one point. One of our deacons told me it had 9 points, actually. But one point I made this morning. We consider this morning this very simple truth, that as Presbyterians, we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is special. It is special. The Church of Jesus Christ is that which God regards to be the most special thing in all of His creation. James identifies the church as the first fruits of all of creation. That which is special, that which has high rank, that which has high privilege among all and in all the creation of God. We considered how special the church is to God. Both that invisible church, that church as an entity, a living entity, an organism, that finds its life and finds its substance and finds its breath and finds its reason for existence only in the person of Jesus Christ. The church makes no sense apart from Jesus Christ. The church has no existence apart from Jesus Christ. He is the author, the founder. He is the redeemer. He is that one within whom that invisible church exists. We're His body. We're His bride. The many images that the Scripture uses to set down how very special the church is to Jesus Christ. But the church is not only an organism. It is a visible institution. It is an organization that Christ has ordained, that Christ has founded. And it is for us as closely as we possibly can, using the Scripture as our rule of faith and practice, to make sure that the visible representation of that invisible church is as close as it possibly can be. We believe that the true church is marked by the preaching of the Word, by the right administration of the sacraments, by the right exercise of discipline. The church exists to edify, to evangelize, and to glorify God. We considered all of those things this morning. That is the foundation for everything that I am going to say. We as Presbyterians believe that the church of Jesus Christ is special. I begin this evening then with proposition number two. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. I'm turning to Colossians chapter 1. And then Ephesians chapter 1, passages that we considered this morning. But they establish for us once again this very clear and this very important truth. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, at the conclusion here of a passage that draws our attention to the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that calls our attention to Christ as the Lord, that one that is preeminent as the imperial Christ. But he comes to this conclusion specifically now at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus Christ is the head. He is that one not only that gives life to the church. He's that one that not only is the very foundation for the church existence, but the imagery here, the statement that he is the head, draws our attention to the fact that he is the governing part of the church. It is the intelligence of the church. He is the head. He is the ruler of this, which is his body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. See the emphasis here upon the sovereignty, the kingship of Christ. Set here above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is the mediatorial head. He is the mediatorial king over all things, over everything. Again, we understand that Christ, that the Lord Jesus, that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is by virtue of his being the eternal God. He is that one that is absolutely and totally sovereign. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. We understand that by virtue of his eternal, infinite, unchangeable deity, he is absolute king and sovereign over all things. But yet we understand as well, and what a beautiful truth this is, that while there is that inherent kingship that belongs to the Lord Jesus by virtue of his eternal deity, there is also that mediatorial kingship that has been given to him by the Father. We considered that this morning in terms of that covenant of redemption. As the second person of the Trinity became that elect one, that one chosen from all eternity to be the redeemer of the elect, the mediator between God and men. And as our mediator, he functions as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Wonderful truths. But I focus here upon this truth, that as our mediator, he is our king. There is a mediatorial kingship that has been given to the Son by the Father. And as he has derived this, the glory and the honor and the exaltation that he enjoys in that kingship is in part what he has earned, is in part what he has merited for the fulfillment of all of the covenant agreements between he and the Father in behalf of us, the church. Remember that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, speaking there first of the incarnation. As that one that was eternal God became man, he became obedient. He became obedient unto death, yes, even the death of the cross, drawing our attention there to his obedience to the fulfillment of all of those covenant demands in the salvation of his people. He obeyed God. He satisfied all the demands of righteousness in behalf of his people. And Paul then goes on, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is a kingship and there is an exaltation that the Lord Jesus has, that the Lord Jesus exercises, in virtue of his being our Redeemer, our Mediator. It is a kingdom of power. Our catechism teaches us that as our King Christ not only conquers his and all of our enemies, he conquers us to himself. It's a kingdom of power. All judgment has been given to Christ. All authority to judge has been given to him. The day will come when every enemy will be defeated. Every enemy will become his footstool. He is going to achieve that ultimate and that total victory guaranteed because of who he is. A kingdom of power. It's a kingdom of grace. I love the statement again of our catechism that not only draws attention to the fact that he has conquered and will conquer all of his and our enemies, but he has conquered us. He has conquered us to himself by that infinite and by that free and by that sovereign grace. He has taken us that were enemies, us that were alienated, and he has redeemed us. He has reconciled us. He has conquered us by his grace. What a king he is. With that irresistible power, with that overwhelming love, he has brought us to be part of his very body, to be his bride. A kingdom of glory. This text in Colossians and Ephesians draw our attention to that absolute preeminence of the Lord Jesus. But especially is he the mediatorial king of his church. He operates as the authority. He operates as the head, as the authoritative head of this which is his church. Both in the universal sense, both as we view the church as that living entity, but also as we view the church as a visible institution. And this is going to be an earmark of Presbyterian polity, that we recognize that in the rule of the church, Jesus Christ is supreme. The church of Christ is not a democracy. The church of Jesus Christ is a kingdom, and he is the king. He is the king. Now, I'm reminded of that picture of Christ and the relationship that he has with his churches in the book of the Revelation. We've been reading this publicly over these past several months. But remember in the opening chapters, as we have that exalted view of the Lord Jesus, remember that vision of Christ in all of his exalted glory and majesty and splendid perfections. There we see him, among other things, holding in his hands the stars of the churches. The stars, the ministers of the churches. Visible representations, the ministers, but they are there held, they are there kept, they are there manipulated by the hand of the sovereign Christ. It is important that as we come together within this visible community, that every time we come, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He must preside here. He presides through His Word. We noted this morning that a mark of the true church is the true preaching of the Word of God. There is no place in this church, there is no place in any true church for the opinions of man. We are to declare, thus saith the Lord. And as we declare the Word of the Lord, we are declaring the Word of Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the living Word, this Word that reveals Him from cover to cover. And as the Word of God is preached, we seek and we desire above all things that it might reveal to us the presence of Christ. Christ becomes evident to us and present to us in the administration of the sacrament. We take the sacrament seriously. Those visible representations of the gospel message that we preach. And we believe. We believe that when the sacraments are put before us, as we see these visible manifestations and representations and declarations of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is here in the midst of His people. If He is not here, then we meet in vain. And we certainly believe in that spiritual presence of Christ among His people. I turn you to Matthew chapter 18, a well-known verse. A verse that we make reference to, that we pray as we come together almost on a regular basis. A verse that we are so familiar with. Perhaps we take its full significance for granted. But the wonderful promise that Christ gives at verse 20 of Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Christ is present. And as Christ is present, as we gather together in His name, we must acknowledge that He is supreme, that He is preeminent. Remember again in that opening vision of chapter 1 of Revelation, where did we see Christ? We saw Christ in the midst of the candlesticks. The candlesticks that represented the local church. The candlesticks that represented there the visible institutions of the body of Christ, one here, one there, another here. And there was Christ in the midst. Visible, yes, but the invisible and the real manifest presence of Christ must be the preeminent thing. And as Presbyterians, we believe in the absolute authority and the absolute supremacy of Christ as the King of His church. Any power that the church has descends from Christ. Any authority that the church has is that which Christ has given to His representatives. And being part of the visible church is to acknowledge, to submit to the absolute authority of King Jesus. That's the second proposition. Presbyterian. Believe that Christ is the head of the church. My third statement is this, that we believe that Christ has empowered the visible church. We believe that Christ has empowered the visible church. If you're still in Matthew in 18, just flip over to a most important passage in chapter 16. In response to Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, Christ makes this declaration concerning His church. Look at verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, I believe the rock is that confession that Peter has just made that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Upon this foundation, did we not see that over and again this morning? That the church has no foundation apart from Jesus Christ. On this foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is the authority. Here is the power with which Jesus Christ has invested the visible church. The keys are the symbols of authority. The keys represent the power, the authority to do this or to do that. Understand that Jesus Christ, as the King of His church, has invested that church with power and with authority. But understand, please, well, what Christ is saying. Don't misunderstand. The language that the Lord uses here is clear, it's concise, and we need to understand it as well. This text is not saying that whatever the church does will dictate what heaven does. The Lord says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is not saying that what you do will of necessity then have heaven's stamp of approval upon it. It is not saying that the church will dictate what heaven will do in this or that regard. On the contrary, the language is very clear here. Could I translate it for you this way? Christ says this, that whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon earth will have already been loosed in heaven. This is not teaching us that the church dictates what heaven does. It tells us that heaven dictates what the church does. What the church does in the proper exercise, in the proper administration of its power and authority that Christ has given to it, is a revelation, it is a manifestation of heaven's will. So when we come then to look at the power of the church, I say first of all that the power of the church is declarative. It is declarative. It is the responsibility of the church to expound the Scriptures, to define what Christ has taught, to carry on the teaching of our Lord to all men as we seek to spread the gospel to all creatures. There's no power of the church to substitute its own tradition for the authority of God's Word. We have a declarative power. It is for us again, and I emphasize this, this has come up over and again, but the emphasis here upon the proclamation of the Word of God, that is the authority as we declare what the Lord Jesus has revealed to us. But that power is also ministerial. The church is to organize itself according to Scripture patterns. We are to execute, to administer the laws of Scripture, the penalties that Christ has designated in according to His will for breaking the law, for breaking the Scriptures. We do that all in His name. If I could put it this way very simply, Christ has given the church the power. He has given the visible church the authority to make visible His will. To make visible His will. The church is the agent of divine providence in executing the will of God. If we follow the Scripture, if we seek to use the Word of God as our only rule for faith and practice, then as we, as a visible church, administer the Word, as we administer the sacraments, as we exercise that discipline, we can have the confidence and we can have the assurance that we are doing this in the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember Paul. Remember Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as he exercised discipline upon that immoral church member, one that had come into the visible church and was doing great harm to the testimony of the purity of the church. He exercises discipline in the name, in the power of Jesus Christ. He had the authority. Not just because he was an apostle. Indeed, he had expected the church to do that before he ever intervened. The church had the power. It's interesting that as we come to the first demonstration of the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 18, it's in the exercise of church discipline. There's that offending brother. He does not respond to the admonitions. He's finally brought before the church. And the church admonishes. He does not repent. He does not repent. Christ says you regard that one ultimately as though he is an unbeliever. Why? Because you have the keys. Whatever you loose will be loose. Whatever you bind will be bound. The exercise of discipline becomes one of the means, one of the keys that Christ has given to his church. As Presbyterians, we believe that Christ has invested his visible church with power. The fourth proposition that I make is this. We believe that Christ has appointed representative officers to execute his authority and to govern. I acknowledge that these points that I'm making tonight are not particularly homiletically oriented. It's all right. I don't want this to degenerate into a lecture, but I want us to see this. I want us to understand what it is we are, what it is we believe, and see the application. But here's my point, that we believe that Christ has appointed representative officers to execute his authority and to govern the visible church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking here of some of the gifts that Christ has given to his church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Text reveals to us that Christ has given to his church various offices for the administration of the purpose of the church, to build up the saints, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He has appointed, indeed, he has given to his church these offices. Some of these are what we refer to as extraordinary offices, the apostles, the prophets. But there are some that are ordinary, those that continue on, and those that are given to this church and to that church, the ordinary offices. We don't have apostles today. We don't have prophets today in the sense in which the word is used here. But we do have the ordinary offices that Christ has given to his church to administer and to govern that visible body. Two offices that I will draw to our attention. First of all, he has appointed some men for the spiritual government of the church. He has appointed some men for the spiritual government of the church. I suppose if I were someplace else tonight, I would have to focus and draw some attention to the statement, these appointed men for this operation. I'm going to take that for granted tonight, but I don't need to prove that these offices are male. He has appointed men, first of all, for the spiritual government of his church. This is an office that is identified in Scripture in various ways. Various titles, three of which I will call to your attention. First of all, the elder, the bishop, and the pastor. Terms that are interchangeable in the New Testament Scriptures. Terms that draw our attention first or sometimes to the honored position that these men hold. Other times drawing attention to the function, to the nature of the ministry that they are to perform. The elder, the bishop, and the overseer. In the text that I read at the beginning of our consideration this evening, the instruction was given to Titus, remember, that he was to ordain elders in all the churches. And as Paul then immediately discusses those elders, he refers to them as bishops. Elders and bishops. Interchangeable terms. Can I have you look, please, at Acts chapter 20? In Acts chapter 20, a passage that Dr. Kearns has drawn to our attention in recent days as we have considered the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. That here, as he gathers the elders of the church of Ephesus together, we have some instructive statements concerning the officers of the church. At verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." At verse 28, "Now speaking to those elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops to feed the church," the pastoring imagery, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." See there, please, how these terms, elder and bishop and pastor, are all referring to the same office, to the same individual. The term elder draws attention, I believe, to the honored position that they have within the body. The overseer, the bishop, the overseer, drawing attention to the function, one of the functions that they have, to administer, to oversee, to govern, to rule that visible body. The pastor, the shepherd imagery, as we are to feed the flock of God. You read in Titus chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the various qualifications that the Lord sets down for these who are to be the spiritual leaders, the spiritual rulers of His body. 1 Peter chapter 5, another key text. Let's turn to that passage, please. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "And the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." See again there how he links those three ideas. The eldership, the pastoring imagery, feeding the flock of God, being bishop, taking the oversight thereof. This defines the men that Christ has given for the spiritual oversight of His church. Note that in each of these churches, in each of these contexts, there was a plurality of elders. Acts chapter 14 is a key passage where the instruction is given to appoint the elders in the church. As Presbyterians, we believe that God has appointed men that are called elders, that are called bishops, that are called pastors for the spiritual oversight, for the spiritual operation of that visible body, the church. Not one man The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be a dictatorship. It is not a democratic society. It is certainly not to be governed by mob rule and mob opinion. The Church of Jesus Christ is first of all a monarchy with Jesus Christ as the absolute head and authority and king. But in His providence, He has appointed men as His representatives to rule, to govern, to oversee a plurality. There is a check and a balance. This is one reason I love Presbyterianism. There's accountability. There is accountability among those and between those God has ordained to be the leaders of this people. There's no one man that has all the authority. Christ has all the authority. There's no one man that operates and gets his way and gets his will, that has his agenda. There's a check and there's a balance. And we have this group of men that God in His grace and God in His providence has given to the church for the welfare, for the spiritual good of that body. The duty of the office is summarized in those terms, but more specifically, in terms of ruling and teaching, can I point out just a few things here? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. This text gives us two functions and two responsibilities of the eldership. Attention is drawn first to those that rule and rule well, and then those that teach. Whereas every elder, as we'll see in the qualifying passages, must be apt to teach, there are some that are given particularly, there are some that are given especially to that function, that have that call of God and become that special gift to the church as the ministers and the preachers, the teachers of the Word of God. Remember in Ephesians 4, we had among that list of gifts the pastor and teacher. The pastor teacher, really the same individual being referred to there. To rule, to teach. We have a distinction that is made within our eldership. All of the elders have ruling power and ruling authority. There are some that are given to teach according to God's purpose, according to God's administration of His gifts to His church. All equal in authority. Dr. Kearns, as the minister of this church, has no more authority on the elder board than any other member of that elder board. He's an elder among elders. We respect him. He's a teaching elder. He is worthy of great honor. But his authority is only as God has given him that authority to speak and to teach the Word of God. But he is a man that is subject to men in regard to his authority. He's one among many as far as the eldership is concerned. There are those that teach, there are those that rule. And God in His providence has set them both as members of the church. It is the duty of these to guard the flock, to guard the truth. It is a characteristic of the true church to preach the Word of God truly. It is the responsibility of the eldership to guard the truth against error. The passage that we read in Titus chapter 1, draws our attention to that qualification that you must, as an elder, be able to exhort and to refute the gainsayer, those that speak against the truth, those that are the enemies of truth. And that passage goes on to describe some of those that had crept into the church, and the eldership had the responsibility to expose the error, to protect the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. We are pastors of the flock. As pastors of the flock, we feed, we protect, we pray for. All of these are significant duties. All of the elders are pastors. All of the elders have that responsibility. I know that that's a hard concept for some of us to buy and some of us to understand. Dr. Kearns is Pastor Kearns. He is a pastor. And so is Dr. Allison. So am I. And so is Mr. Farr. So is Dr. Burden. So is Dr. Gingrich. It is given to the eldership to have that pastoral concern and care for the spiritual welfare of the flock of God that has been placed under our care. It is our responsibility to discipline, to protect the sanctity of the sacraments. I won't develop this, but I've touched on this morning. It is a mark of the true church to administer the sacraments properly. And it falls the duty of the eldership of the session of that local assembly to preserve and to maintain the purity and the sanctity of the sacraments of the church. What a responsibility. But what a gift to the church of Jesus Christ. As far as the selection of the office is concerned, the New Testament makes it clear that they are to be chosen, that they are to be set apart for that purpose. The eldership is not a voluntary ministry. We don't call for volunteers and ask them to come forward to fulfill this task. It's a call of God. An internal call, I trust, whereby we know our gifts, whereby we are conscious of the special task that we have in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there is an external call. As those gifts are recognized, as the church has the responsibility to set apart those for this position of leadership, to ordain them, to set them apart for the administration of that duty before God. What a solemn expression that is. To be a chosen vessel, called by God to take part in this ministry, and to have that call of God authenticated by the call of the church. To help in that call, to help in that selection, the New Testament sets down for us the qualification of what an elder ought to be. And it is with sobriety, and it is with a great sense of gravity, that I, as an elder, and I know all of the elders of this church, read through and consider those qualifications. They are sobering. They are sobering. And we pray that God will enable us, and God will evidence in our lives what we are to be by divine definition. And I would recommend that you, as a church, read those passages as well. What must be expected? What must be expected? What should you expect from those that God in His providence has set to be the spiritual leadership of this church? Ultimately, as Acts chapter 20, verse 28 made clear, while the church may select, they are set apart, these elders, by the Holy Spirit. We trust the providence of God. If this is the polity, if this is the organization that God has set down in His Word, Then we are going to believe and trust the providence of God to work through that means that He has ordained. And when the election for elders were held here some years ago, we trust the providence of God. When Dr. Allison, right down the line, were selected and chosen by this group to be the representative, that was the will of God. We believe that God has set up these men for the spiritual oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ. We believe also that God has appointed some men for the physical government, for the physical operation. We believe in deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul writes to the Philippians, calls attention to those two distinct groups, to the elders and to the deacons. Acts chapter 6 gives us the reason for the existence of the deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following, gives us the qualifications for those that are deacons. Spiritual qualifications. Deacons are men that are to be the servants, to be the ministers. Oh, yes, in mundane affairs. In the physical operation of the work of God, to give help, to free up those that are given to the spiritual operations, that they might conduct their ministry. But called by God, and given to the church by God, for a duty and for a role and for a job that is so essential to the Church of Jesus Christ. A vital function. I would like to take time now to praise the deacons that God has given to this church. Men that are concerned, and men that are diligent, and men that are fervent in the service of Christ. Not always in the know, but that's what deacons are. Those that are given to the work of the church. Let's thank God for the men that He has appointed for the operation of the visible church. A vital function. But can I say, number five, as time is moving on, that we believe that interdependency most closely represents the organic unity of the visible church. I'll say that again. That we believe that interdependency most closely represents the organic unity of the visible church. We spent some little time this morning drawing attention to the beauty of the unity of the invisible church. The images that are used. The body of Christ. And the New Testament draws attention to the interrelationship that that body has. This part of the body cannot function independently of this part. When this part suffers, this part suffers. There is in the spiritual body an interdependence that is beautiful indeed. Well, if it is true, and I believe that it is, that the visible representation of the invisible church ought to be as close as it possibly can, then may I suggest this, that there's no room for independency. There's no room for independence. I'll give you this challenge. And I've given this challenge to some of my Baptist friends to show me any evidence in the New Testament for the independency of the work of God. It's not there. It is not there. There is an interdependency because the church is a body. The church is a body. And all the parts of that body are related one with the other and serve for the good of the whole. And in Presbyterianism, We believe in the interdependency of the Church of Christ. We have New Testament examples. In Acts chapter 15, favorite passage certainly of Presbyterians, we have here biblical evidence of the operation of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, you recall the problem. There had been a dispute festering in the church as to what to do with Gentiles. Gentiles were being converted. They were coming into the kingdom. And now there was a concern between the Jews as to how we ought to view these Gentile believers. Do they follow the laws of Moses? Are they independent? Are they excluded? There is a debate going on, an issue in the church that had to be resolved. In Acts chapter 15, we have the representatives of the church in Jerusalem, the representative of churches from various places gathering together. And this issue was to be discussed. Peter was there. Paul was there. James was there. I dare say the other apostles, though unnamed, were there as well. But the elders of the churches were there. I would suggest to you that even though Peter was there and Paul was there and James were there, they were not operating in terms of their apostolic authority. Let's face it. With apostolic authority, Paul could have made a declaration with the power of Christ and the authority of Christ. He had the right to make a declaration. This is it. No question. No debate. No consideration. Peter had the authority to say, this is it. No question. No debate. Settled. James could have done it. But they didn't. They didn't. We have Peter there and he's arguing his case. And here's Paul, and he's giving the evidence of his case. And now James, the moderator of that first presbytery meeting, renders the decision. And that decision that is made by that presbytery is sent out into all the churches. For approval? No. For further debate? No. For implementation. It was not sent to the other congregations now to take a vote, see if you agree. Not at all. The decision was made. Peter there as an elder. Remember we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, I an elder, also an elder. Apostle, yes. But they were not there operating in terms of their apostleship. They were there as elders. And I think for good reason that we have here an example that Christ has given to us in His Word of how the church is to operate. Interdependency. We see evidence of that also in terms of the great famine relief offerings that Paul was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. No indication there of form of government, but there is an indication there of the interdependency between the churches. These saints in Corinth, these saints in Macedonia, these saints here, these would not know a Jerusalem believer if they saw him on the street. Did not know them personally. But they were part of the body. And even though they were unknown by face, they realized that by the grace of God, they were all brought together into this community of believers. An interdependency, an interconcern. Caring one for the other, helping one for the other, across national lines, across racial lines, the body and interdependence of the Church of Jesus Christ. In application, we have our presbytery. We get big enough, we have a synod. We get big enough, we have a general assembly. I'm not concerned here to go through all the mechanics of Presbyterianism. But I am here to say that as Presbyterians, we believe in the interdependence of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's accountability there. I'm often told by some of my friends, you Presbyterians, you go apostate. You go apostate. And I tell them that if we do, it takes us a long time to do it. You guys, happens overnight with you. Right. No accountability. There's no accountability in independency. But there is in interdependence. Accountability, how important that is. Because the church is a kingdom. Christ has assigned these representatives for the proper administration of that kingdom. The last thing I say is this. That we believe that the visible church should submit to the Christ-appointed authorities. We believe that the visible church should submit to the Christ-appointed authorities. I leave you with Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. The apostle says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. Four very simple observations. You are to remember, to acknowledge. That's the idea of remembering here. You are to acknowledge, to recognize those that God has placed in rule over you. Not for their honor, not for their glory, not to give attention to them as person, but in view of the office and the operation of that office that Christ has ordained. You acknowledge those that have this established rule. You imitate them. That's scary for me to say. That's sobering for me to say. Whose faith follow. The eldership of this church are representatives whose faith follow. May it be that those of us that in the providence of God have been called to this office conduct ourselves soberly. Conduct ourselves worthy of the calling that we have. That men might look at us and follow that faith. That's hard for me to say. But God says, follow the faith of those that have the rule. Obey. Obey. Submit to that authority. Obey the rule. It is within the administration of this church, of this session, to set down the rules for worship, the rules for membership, the rule you obey. You're not forced to obey. Nobody forces you to come part of this. You come voluntarily if you're a member of this church. But as you come and you submit yourself, and those of you that have joined, you read the literature. You know the form that we have you to sign at the reception in the communicant membership. Nobody twist your arm. It's voluntary. But in volunteering to submit to that authority, to the rule and the organization of this church. You're obeying the Word of God. For God has set this church up. And God has established this leadership within this church with that responsibility to set down those rules. You obey with a good heart, without complaint, without murmur. It's not just external obedience ever that God is after. You can comply with bitterness. You can comply with that heart of rebellion, question. It's a heart. You obey. And then you pray. You pray for us. You pray for us. I desire that for me. This session desires that. We pray for you. It is our God-given appointed duty to pray for you. It is your responsibility to pray for us. To pray for us. That we might be what God describes and demands that we must be. We're not just playing games here. The church of Jesus Christ is not just going through some game. We believe that what we have here is to be a visible manifestation of that body of Christ. I take that serious. I want you to take that serious. The church, we've come full circle, the church of Jesus Christ is special. Special. By the grace of God, let us be sure that we are fulfilling the role and the duty and the place, the function that God has given to us within this special entity that we call the church. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I don't know what you are. I trust you are as well. But I want you to consider the Scripture. Again, I know what we've done tonight is out of the ordinary. But I believe it to be the will of God. Consider the Scripture. We're not what we are just to be different in Greenville. But what we are because God has called us and God has given us His Word and we believe with our conscience that we're following what God said. I could not be anything else. And a Presbyterian. Now, I grant you, there are more things that are important. Being a Presbyterian is not the most important thing. As I said this morning, hell is going to be filled with Presbyterians. It's going to be filled with them. It's going to be some in heaven. But again, any Presbyterian that will make it to heaven is not there because he adhered to the Westminster substandard. He's not there because he believed in eldership or interdependence. It's not what gets a man to heaven. There are more important things than being a Presbyterian. But there is nothing more important. There is nothing more vital for your soul than to be sure that you are a part and a member of the church of Jesus Christ. That you're part of His body. That you're His bride. That you are the building of lively stones that are built upon Him as the sure foundation. That's the key thing. It's not my desire. It is not my desire in doing this study tonight to convince anybody to be a Presbyterian. If I succeeded in doing that, what have I done? What have I done? No big deal. My desire as a preacher of Jesus Christ to point men to Christ. I've tried to emphasize that while the church is all of these things, it is preeminently a part of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's a special thing, this church. The most special thing in all creation. And God treats us differently, and God treats us specially because we're the church. Be a part of the church. You know your heart. Some of you were born Baptist. Some of you were born Presbyterian. Some of you were born Hindu. It doesn't matter what you were born by birth, but it matters everything what you are by new birth. It's the new birth that brings a man to the kingdom, to the true church of Jesus Christ.